How do you respond to evil? Whether it be gross, offensive, nauseating evil, or simply being wronged by someone else. Whether it be that which is not related to you or connected to you, or what is personal. How do you respond to evil? Anger? Fear? Frustration? Dejection? Hopelessness? What's your response? Whatever your response is, beneath it lies your view of God. Couple of options here. You say, because there is evil, there is no God. Well, question number one is, how do you know there's evil then? What is evil? How do you define it? If we're just a physical accident, a biological machine, evolution is the way things go, and it's survival of the fittest. What is evil? Why do you have any concept of it? What's the standard? Even if you were to bypass that question, because there's evil, there is no God, you're still left with evil. Not only are you left with evil in the here and now, but you're left with no hope that at one point there will be justice. Another option would be, well, there is a God. There is a higher power. There is something beyond the physical and what we see. But he or she or it is either not all good or is not all powerful. So there's a battle and there's a struggle. Think Star Wars. The Force. The light and the dark side. Or whatever conception one comes up with. Well, in that scenario, you're still left with evil. And whether or not there will ever be justice is tentative, up for grabs, not sure. There's one other option. Evil does exist. We know what's evil because we have this conscience, this universal understanding that's among most people, though there are some who have no conscience at all, this understanding that there is a right and there is a wrong. You can go to the most remote tribe and they understand that adultery is wrong. There's this sense that the average human, regardless of where you grew up, what color your skin is, what language you speak, there's this understanding that there is right and there is wrong because we are made in the image of God. There is a God. And He is all good. And He is all powerful. And though evil happens now, there is a day coming when justice will be served. That's the perspective that the New Testament church had that led them to respond to evil. Personal, in their face, aimed at them evil in prayer. Turn me to Acts chapter 12. The heat is turned up in Jerusalem. That's where we find ourselves again, following the history of the church recorded for us in the book of Acts. We had a little break last week with the Shepherd's Conference update, glimpse mini sermonettes from everyone who went. Jumping back into Acts, back to chapter 12, we left Barnabas and Saul in Antioch, but in Jerusalem, persecution is again the agenda for those who are not in the church, specifically this time, leadership. The last time we saw persecution in Jerusalem, it was aimed at first Stephen, who was not an apostle. And then the rest of the Christians, especially if they weren't from Jerusalem, were scattered. But the apostles remained. Well, now the apostles are targeted. Not just targeted, but James, the brother of John, is executed. For what? And by whom? Pick up in chapter 12, Acts, verse 1. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, first thing, about that time, about what time? Luke's not being really specific here, but generally speaking, about what time is it? About the time that up in Antioch, the church found out that a famine was going to hit the land, Jerusalem was going to suffer, and they decided to have Barnabas and Paul sent down with a monetary offering to help the church in Jerusalem. About that time, Herod, okay, who's Herod? You see the word Herod a lot in Scripture. You'll see it a lot outside of Scripture too. Josephus, a historian, Jewish historian, records things about Herods. Because there are multiple Herods. Who's this Herod? This Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. The one who had the babies killed in Matthew chapter 2. They have other names besides the name Herod. Herod the Great is known by Herod the Great. This Herod is known as Herod Agrippa the First. But Luke uses just the term Herod. Why? So that the dots are connected. This is the grandson of Herod the Great who had those babies killed. And this Herod, in this passage, is the nephew of Herod Antipas who had John the Baptist killed. You getting the picture? And it says Herod the king. King. How's he a king? What king? Well, no other explanation but the grace of God. Israel, in Jerusalem was allowed to have their own king under Roman rule. And if you look at everything else Rome did with other places, there is no earthly explanation for how that happened. But the Lord allowed that. Herod is a Jew. Herod, his uncle, Herod, his grandfather, Hasmonean dynasty, Jewish dynasty, leading in Jerusalem. He's a Jew. But he's also a sellout to Rome. He's trying to play both sides. Wants to have favor with Rome, wants to have favor with the Jews. All about his power, his rule. Of course, you see that in verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter also. So right at the beginning of a famine probably hasn't hit them just yet, right at the time when the church outside of Jerusalem was growing and now had leadership specifically in Saul, who we come to know as Paul, back in Jerusalem, the heat is turned up. Herod kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is a political execution. This is not the same thing that happened with Stephen. Stephen was stoned by the Jews who were enraged by what he was preaching. Herod, no. Political execution. controlled by the sword, it tells us. Actually, a lot more merciful than being stoned or other ways that James could have gone. But nonetheless, with no explanation, for no reason, but that it pleased the Jews who hated the church, who hated their fellow Jews who believed that this Jesus is the Messiah. What is this? It's evil. There's no two ways around it. Not only is it evil that still exists, that's still going on, though they're proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, it happens to the apostles themselves. James is killed, and Peter gets put in prison, and it's for a few days that we understand the timing of, because it's during the days of unleavened bread, but Herod's going to wait until the Passover is over, so Peter was kept in prison. No matter how you look at it, no matter how you cut it, this is unjust, it is wrong. But it's happening. It's even happening to God's people. It's even happening to the apostles. And how does the church respond? With earnest prayer. Verse 5. What is earnest? Earnest means eager persistence in something. They kept at it. We'll find out in a little bit that they indeed kept at it for a couple of days. We don't know how many days. Luke isn't so concerned about a timeline like we would be. As he tells this history and records it for us, led by the Spirit of God, he's not so concerned about exact dates and exact times. That's us. That's Western. That's American. It was about the time of Herod. It was during the time of the Passover and unleavened bread. There's days. We don't know how long. But Peter's in prison. James has been killed. There is significant persecution aimed at the church. Unjust treatment of the apostles and others. We don't know who the others are. It's evil. But the church responds with an eager persistence in prayer. Verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, was about to bring Peter out of prison, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries, before the door, were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So we have here in this next scene, Peter delivered from Herod, delivered from prison by an angel. It's miraculous. There's no two ways about it. Where is Peter being held? Most probably in the Antonia Tower. We know that because of descriptions left to us of that tower and the description of how he gets out here. This tower was at the corner of the temple complex. One door led into the temple, one door led into the street. It would have been used by Herod. Either way, he's kept under guard, we know. Four squads of four, meaning there were shifts. He's chained between two. Two are at the door, and every 3 hours, a fresh four would come in. What's he doing, by the way? Sleeping. How long has he been there? A couple of days. And yet, while he's sleeping, soundly, so soundly he has to get struck in the side to get woken up, and there's a light in the cell, and the chains fall off, and they walk past the guards, and the gate opens by itself. What's going on here? It's a miraculous delivery. A physical deliverance from prison. No two ways about it. That's what's going on here. That's not what James got. James got the sword. James got the sword. Peter got prison. Then Peter got delivered from prison. Notice who Peter gives the credit or the honor to. Verse 11. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent His angel. The Lord. And in verse 17, he'll go on to say the Lord and not even mention the angel. The Lord delivered him. I point that out for a couple reasons. First off, because we like the angel part and we like to focus on that. Matter of fact, just this week, a story in the news. 8-year-old boy says angels helped him save his father's life. His father was under his Prius. The Prius was jacked up. He was removing the engine. Something happened. Prius comes down on him. Father tells him to get help. Father passes out. 8-year-old boy who weighs 50 pounds repositions the jack, bounces up and down on the jack, eventually gets the Prius off the dad, runs in and gets help. His other brother's there. They call 911. 911 comes. The dad is okay. The boy says, angels helped me do it. They had the little boy try it again after the fact. Put the jack under the Prius. Boy jumps up and down the jack. Prius does not lift. So boy says, angel does it. Angel did it. Angel helped him. Family says it's the angel. It's their grandpa. Now, the interesting thing is, in the very next passage, the church is there praying. When Rhoda comes and says, Peter's here, they say, no, it's his angel. Scripture doesn't teach people are angels. People often believe that. The difference in the two stories is the story ends that way. That was in the news. The angels, an angel, grandpa's angel. Peter says, the Lord sent his angel. The second time he tells the story, he says, the Lord delivered me. Peter gives credit where credit is due. Whether the Lord uses an angel or not, whether the Lord sends an angel to take you out of prison or not, instead you get the sword, the Lord is the Lord. Remember what Lord means? Sovereign ruler. The one who's in control of Herod, of the guards, of the gate that swings open, of the stars in their place, of the ocean and its tides. The one who knows the very number of hairs on your head and the number of grains of sand on the shore. Peter's not with the church, but Peter's response is to continue to trust the Lord. He gives the credit to the Lord when it happens. He's even able to sleep soundly, chained between two guards. He's so asleep, he has to get struck on the side. How can he respond? How can he respond to James being put to death by the sword and himself now being in prison? How can he respond that way? He responds that way because of what he knows to be true about God. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, throw us in the furnace. Our God is able to save us. Able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. Peter had been in prison before. Probably why Herod went through such an extent to keep him locked up. Peter had been in prison before and let out by an angel before. Does that mean Peter was going, oh, I'm going to be let out? No, he wouldn't know that. And James was just put to death. And it's more than one night, more than a few hours, couple of days, and yet he's able to sleep. I mean, I can't even sleep sometimes when I have a hangnail.
The things we worry about and think about and are afeard of.
I know it's not a word, but I use it. Peter's asleep. He's miraculously delivered via an angel by the Lord. And he goes to the church. Pick up in verse 12. When he realized this, when he realized it wasn't a dream, it's real, he's out of prison, better get moving. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, not the John, the brother of James, but John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, did they stay in that house the whole time Peter was in prison? Don't know. But did they eagerly persist in prayer? Absolutely. Peter finds them praying. He gets put in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, verse 5. He gets miraculously delivered from prison by the Lord, via an angel, hightails it for a house where he's sure he's going to find other Christians, and there they are, praying. And in comes the humor and the irony. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Open the door, Rhoda. Let him in. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James." Not that James was put to the sword, but James, the brother of Jesus, and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. He finds the church praying. But clearly God didn't deliver Peter because of the faith of the church. It was not dependent upon them. Why do I say that? Because they either were not praying for him to get released, or they were praying for him to get released, but didn't believe it would happen, because when he's at the door, they tell Rhoda, "You're nuts in the head. Oh, it must be his angel." Now, because they say that, doesn't mean that people really come back as angels. That's what they said. There's lots of thoughts about angels among the Jews. Doesn't make it right. Remember what I said before about Acts, or any narrative in Scripture. A record of what happened, or what people said, or what people thought, doesn't mean that's what's supposed to happen, or that's what's actually true. This is what they say. They're flat out wrong. They're wrong because it really is Peter. And because there's nowhere else in Scripture that we are taught that people come back as angels. But we have recorded for us here what they said. There's no glossing over. Evil happened. It's there. The church is praying, but either weren't praying for his release, or were praying for his release, but didn't believe he'd get released, because they don't believe he's at the door when he's at the door. They responded in earnest prayer. But what God did wasn't dependent upon their faith. In other words, turn that around. If Peter had died by the sword also, they could not have said, no one could have looked at the church and said it was because you didn't have enough faith. No. That puts it back on man's shoulders. People's shoulders. I have to have enough faith. You got no faith on your own. Let's just make that clear right now. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's a gift. But the response of one who has faith to evil, to persecution, to being wronged, to difficulties, to trials, to sickness, to disease, the response of the one who has faith is prayer. Why? Because God is in control of everything. He is all-powerful, and He is all-good. How can I say that that is what
they believe from this passage. I can't from this passage. But this passage came after another passage, which came after another passage, and another passage, and another passage. And here's what we have in chapter 4, the last time Peter was in prison. If you want to look or just listen, chapter 4, Peter gets let out by an angel again. He goes and finds a church. And what does the church do? They pray. In verse 24 of chapter 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, the one who is in control of everything, of everyone, not just all-knowing, but all-powerful, able to be in control of everything. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, different Herod, and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's how I know their theology. That's how I know their doctrine. That's how I can say what they knew to be true about God was why they responded to evil by prayer instead of by fretting or fearing or worrying or cursing God. They responded in prayer because they know that God is in control of all things, that He's all powerful and that He's all good. What's in that prayer there? Jesus was put to death according to your plan by these evil men, but by your plan. And what else does Peter preach? We can jump over to chapter 10. Speaking to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. Speaking to these Romans. Verse 43, after preaching that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God, to Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of his sins through His name. You see, if you understand what happened at the cross, if you know that Jesus was God's plan from before time began, that it was according to His sovereign plan that Jesus, His Son, fully God and fully man, died at the hands of men, evil men, but according to His plan to bring about His will to provide forgiveness, reconciliation, the ability to be made right with the Maker of heaven and earth. If you understand that, then you know that though evil happens, God is in control. And God is even using evil to bring about what is ultimately good. Peter also said, what we have recorded in chapter 10 to Cornelius and his household, that Jesus whom God raised from the dead is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. There will be justice. Everyone will answer for every word, every thought, and every deed. For those who before that day believed that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, their answer will be this: Jesus. He paid it all. He took my place. He hung on that tree cursed for me. To be a Christian is to know that you are evil, and but for the grace of God, you would have to answer for your evil. To be a Christian is to know that on the darkest day, there was the brightest light. That though they hung Christ on the cross, that was the will of the Father to bring salvation to the nations. To be a Christian is to know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. In what? If we keep reading in Romans 8, in what? Oh, I didn't get this job. God must have a better one for me. No. You may get sick next week and die the week after. But all those things, if you're a Christian, you know that God is working them together for good, that you would trust Him and live Christ and be more Christ-like in your life. I know from all that we have in Acts, as well as what we have from Peter's specific teaching in 1 Peter, that their doctrine, that their theology, that what they believe about God is indeed that He is completely in control of everything and that He is good. And they know that particularly, specifically because of the cross. Interestingly enough, Peter, this same Peter, when he writes a letter to Christians in 1 Peter, we got a glimpse of it already when Mike read for us earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this to the Christians, to the elect, to those who have the same faith as he and the rest. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him. What's Peter talking about here? He's talking about prayer. Prayer. Go in prayer before the mighty hand of God. Go in prayer to the one who is in control of everything. He also says, casting all your anxieties on Him. Why would you have anxieties? Why would you have worries? And why would you have fears? Because this ain't heaven yet. Because there is still evil. Evil is happening. Bad is happening. Sin is happening. Wrong, unjust treatment takes place. Christians persecuted. That's why. In these couple of verses, he's acknowledging all that I've been saying. The bad keeps happening, but God is in control, and He's good. This is why they are to do this. This is why they are to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Why they are to cast their anxieties on Him. Because He cares for you. How do they know He cares for them? Well, because they, chapter 1, call on the Father who judges impartially. And Peter reminds them in verse 18 to know that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Throughout the letter, Peter just reiterates that truth, that doctrine, the theology that the church had in our passage in Acts chapter 12, expressed in eagerly persisting in prayer. Here's the kicker. You've been hearing prayer this whole time. You're thinking about it all by yourself. Together. That's the mark of the New Testament church in Acts. You see it again and again and again. Before there's trouble, when there's trouble, after there's trouble. And why? Because they know together. They have that fellowship together, knowing together, sharing in together the goodness of the God who is in control of everything. They do that through faith in Christ. Hung on a cross by men, but according to the will of God. Evil was intended by men, but good by God. They respond in prayer. How could they do that? Our response to evil is a reflection, an expression of what we know to be true, or think or believe to be true, perceive, guess, wonder to be true about God. And when you know that God is good, all good, and completely in control of all things,
you can respond in prayer. You know that evil does exist. It does happen. But judgment day is coming. There will be justice. And besides, justice is what I deserve, but mercy is what I got at the cross. At the cross. What's your response to evil? That answers another question. What do you believe to be true about God? Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, sovereign Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You who are all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent. There is none like you. And if we think, if I think I hate evil, how much more you who would offend to your very core because you are holy. There is no shadow of turning in you. And you will deal with it. You will deal with evil. You have already in Christ, through His sacrifice, you've dealt with mine. With all of us, all of our evil, those of us here who have faith in Christ, you've dealt with it. And though we can still commit evil ourselves, though sin continues in this world, rebellion against you continues in this life, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Every knee will bow. Thank you that we can bow now, that we can humble ourselves under your mighty hand, casting our anxieties upon you because you care for us. And Father, you have made that care, that love ever so clear. You have demonstrated your love for us, and while we are yet sinners, while we are yet steeped in our own evil and rebellion against you, Christ died for us. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your patience in putting up with my evil, my rebellion, our sin, our rebellion. Would you long for that day when all will be set right? When we, by your grace, through faith in Christ, will escape your just punishment. May your mercy and grace be upon us in the meantime, to know you rightly, to be confident, particularly through a view of the cross, that you are completely in control and that you are good, that we would respond together in prayer, going before you, that you would receive the honor and glory that you deserve, while we get the peace, the comfort, and know your kindness that we do not deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.